Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That was weak. You must not have slept well last night. Did you all have a good night's sleep?
Yes.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
It's good to be alive, isn't it?
Amen.
You know, so many things that we take for granted. We just take for granted that we go to bed at night and in the morning we get up and get on with life. But, you know, each breath that we draw is a blessing from the throne of God.
Amen.
And so we should be thankful for everything, not only for the spectacular things that happen in our lives. I had a few people come up and talk to me. They were quite troubled by what I said last night as we ended our study about differing lengths of punishment. And I'd just like to read a couple of statements from the Spirit of Prophecy before we get into studying the Battle of Armageddon so that you can argue with Ellen White instead of arguing with me. When you really study it out, there is going to be anguish and agony. And I don't think that we think of the suffering as burning in the fire. And the fire, you know, that's what's really going to cause the pain and the suffering. Listen, the spiritual anguish is going to be so great that the fire is immaterial. In other words, it's more mental anguish than physical suffering. It's kind of like Jesus when he was on the cross. Ellen White says that his spiritual anguish was so great that he hardly could feel his physical pain. So we don't need to dwell on the physical pain aspect. We need to dwell on the anguish aspect. And by the way, in Revelation, where it says that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone, the word torment there is basanizo, which means that. It means torment. You know, it's used, for example, of the woman who is having labor pains. That's basanizo. And so it has to do with anguish. It has to do with pain, but not so much physical pain as with the realization that they're lost and that they could have had an eternity with God. The first statement is found in early writings, page 291. I'm going to go through it quickly because we do need to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. She says this: "Then I saw thrones, and Jesus and the redeemed saints sat upon them." Sat upon them, and the saints reigned as kings and priests unto God. This is during the 1,000 years, right? We studied that yesterday. Christ, in union with his people, judged the wicked dead, comparing their acts with the statute book, the Word of God, and deciding every case according to the deeds done in the body. That's judgment according to their works. Then, listen to this, then they meted out to the wicked the portion which they must suffer according to their works. And it was written against their names in the book of death. So one of the things we're going to do is not only determine that the wicked were lost, but we're going to determine what their punishment will be. Then she continues saying, Satan also and his angels were judged by Jesus and the saints. And listen to this. Satan's punishment was to be far greater than that of those whom he had deceived. His suffering would so far exceed theirs as to bear no comparison with it. After all those whom he had deceived had perished, Satan was still to live and suffer on much longer. And then she says, after the judgment of the wicked dead had been finished, at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus left the city and the saints and a train of angelic hosts followed him. Jesus descended upon a great mountain, which and then it speaks about events concerning the millennium. Now, I want to read another statement. And this one we find on page 293. 293. The second death is the one I'm going to read. Second resurrection I'm going to read from now. And the other one is the earth desolated. The first statement is the earth desolated. The second statement is from the second resurrection. Here's the statement. Oh, let me see here. Well, it disappeared on me. Bear with me. Okay, let's see. Okay, it's actually on page 294 and 95. Here's the statement. Satan rushes into the midst of his followers and tries to stir up the multitude to action. This is after the panorama has been seen. But fire from God out of heaven is rained upon them, and the great men and mighty men, the noble, the poor, and miserable are all consumed together. I saw that some were quickly destroyed while others suffered longer. They were punished according to the deeds done in the bodies. This is simple justice. You know, so, how can God torture people? That's not the issue. The issue is that they're receiving the punishment according to their works. And let me tell you, the Adventist view is much more benevolent than the view of Christians in general. They say that God is going to burn people forever, no matter how wicked they were. That's not just. She continues saying, they were punished according to the deeds done in the body. Some were many days consuming, just as long as... And then she says, some were many days consuming, and just as long as there was a portion of them unconsumed, all the sense of suffering remained. This is a different kind of fire than what we're used to. All the sense of suffering remained. Said the angel. Now here comes the Bible text. The worm of life shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, as long as there is the least particle for it to prey upon. Satan and his angels suffered long. And then she explains why. She says, Satan bore not only the weight and punishment of his own sins, which are many, by the way, but also of the sins of the redeemed host, which had been placed upon him, and he must also suffer for the ruin of souls which he had caused. How long would that suffering be? If some sinners suffer many days for their own individual sins. So, you know, I can't say the exact amount of time, but it's going to be a long period of time. And one verse that we don't like to read very much, you know, we love to quote Isaiah 66, 22 and 23, where it says that we'll go from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another to worship before the Lord. You know, we love to quote that, but we never read verse 24, where it says, and they shall go forth. And they shall see the carcasses of those who sin against the Lord. Their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. There's going to be a period of time while God's people are in the city that we're going to be watching this. I think maybe God wants us to understand how grotesque and horrendous sin is. And however, after they're all consumed, Ellen White goes on to say that... that God will make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then the first things will not come to memory. So we need to be careful. You know, the problem is these days, God has been sanitized. You know, God is all love and mercy. And, you know, He's never going to punish anyone because, you know, God cannot stand people suffering. And, you know, they make God so much love that they forget that His God is also a just God. And you have to balance His love with His justice. God is a loving Father, but God is also a judge. And so don't major on one, you know, if you're going to major on one, major on God as Father. But don't forget the other dimension, which is God's justice. So anyway, that's, you know, argue with Ellen White. and with the Bible. Because the Bible does speak of a period of punishment, doesn't it? Okay, well, now we want to study the Battle of Armageddon. And let me share with you, first of all, some principles. I might have written down these principles after. Let me see what you have there. Yeah, it's not in your document. So you might want to write these down. We want to notice, we're going to study three methods of studying prophecy this morning in our first presentation. Number one, we're going to study how to interpret biblical types. You know what a type is? It's where a story of the Old Testament foreshadows a greater fulfillment in the future. You know, prime example is the sacrifice of Isaac, or the almost sacrifice of Isaac. You know, that whole story is typological. Abraham bears the knife and Isaac carries the wood. And it takes him 3 days to get there. And Isaac figuratively resurrects from the dead, according to the book of Hebrews, on the third day. And a substitute is found. So you have all kinds of typological ideas in that story. In other words, that small-scale Old Testament story prefigures a far greater event in the future. So we're going to study an example of how to interpret biblical typology. Secondly, we're going to once again notice the importance of studying the structure of things. And in the third place, I'm going to give you some indications of how to study the writings of Ellen White when she makes comments about biblical passages. See, sometimes Ellen White will refer to a passage, a prophetic passage, but she never uses the language and she never quotes the verses. And so how do you know that Ellen White is commenting on those particular prophetic portions of Scripture if she never quotes any verses from that passage and she never even refers to the language? Some people assume, well, Ellen White didn't have anything to say about it. But Ellen White did. We just have to have the key and understand how she uses it. Okay, now here are the principles. Number one, look for the pattern or broader picture and how the pieces fit together. In other words, don't just study events, but study the order and sequence of events in a biblical story. So don't just look at an event here. You know, some people will just take out one detail here and then they'll apply it there. No, look at the whole story, the whole structure of the story, the sequence of events, and then look to the future to see if you have the same sequence or the same order of events. Look at the broader picture, not just individual events. You know, a prime example of this is the story of Elijah. You know, the Bible presents four Elijahs. The first Elijah, the historical Elijah. And the historical Elijah has three enemies. Right? Who's his first enemy? Jezebel. Second enemy is the king, Ahab. And the third enemies are the false prophets of Baal, whom Jezebel uses to extend the religion of Baal. So you have this idea of Elijah and three enemies. And of course, the king is a wimp. Jezebel uses the king and her religious leaders to deceive the people. Well, who's the New Testament Elijah? The New Testament Elijah is John the Baptist. But the important thing is that Elijah never appears by himself. He always appears in bad company. So if John the Baptist is the New Testament Elijah, then his three enemies must also be present in the New Testament. And if you look at the death of John the Baptist, you find that there are three figures that lead to the death of John. There's a king who's a wimp, Herod. There's a vile, adulterous woman who wants John the Baptist dead. But she has another instrument, her daughter, through whom, influencing her daughter, they work upon the king to kill John the Baptist. And so you don't only have Elijah being a type, the whole story is a typology. Are you with me? And then you have the Elijah of the Middle Ages. I said, there's an Elijah there? Yeah. It says that in the fourth church, Thyatira, which is the papal church, it says you allow that woman Jezebel to entice my servants to practice idolatry and to commit fornication. Interesting. But yeah, Jezebel. The two witnesses lived during this period. They closed the heavens so it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Symbolic or typological years. So as you study the typology of the story, suddenly broad horizons open up, because you see that the whole story of Elijah in the Old Testament is fulfilled. First of all, in John the Baptist, it's fulfilled during the Middle Ages, but it has an end time fulfillment because the enemies of God's people at the end of time are three: the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And those three powers play the same role as the enemies of Elijah in the Old Testament. Because the dragon represents the kings of the earth. The beast represents the papacy, which is spoken of as the harlot. And the false prophet are her daughters, who do her biddings. And so as you understand the Old Testament story, suddenly you look to the future and you find a much broader, global, worldwide fulfillment of this story of Elijah. And so that's what I mean when I say don't look only at events. Don't look only at Elijah. Look at the whole story and find how the story is fulfilled in the future in all its details, in the same sequence, in the same order. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, another important principle is that you have to know the Old Testament story backwards and forwards. The Old Testament story is the foundation for typology. If you don't understand the original story, then you're going to mess up when you interpret the future. You have to know all of the details of the story. Study the Old Testament story in and out. Another important principle is don't assume that Ellen White, when she's commenting on these stories, that she's going to use the language or she's going to quote the verses. Ellen White many times will comment on Old Testament stories, she will apply them in the future, and she'll never use the language. And she'll never quote the verses. And so people assume that Ellen White doesn't have anything to say about that. You know, I can give you a prime example. If you want to go to audioverse.org, there's a sermon that I preached titled Reflections on Daniel 11. I did it at Advent Hope several years ago. Do you know that Ellen White never quotes or even alludes to the language of Daniel 11:40-45? You look in the Ellen White Index, you won't even find one word from Daniel 11:40-45 that Ellen White comments in her writings. And so some people say, well, Ellen White didn't have all the light. Ellen White didn't have anything to say about Daniel 11:40-45. Huh. She has an abundance of things to say about Daniel 11:40-45, only she doesn't use the language or quote the verses. But you have to look. The way you know that she's commenting is by looking at the structure of what she says, the order of events. And I recommend that you go to Audioverse and you listen to that presentation, because it'll give you an illustration about how Ellen White many times comments on prophetic passages without hinting that she is. Finally, when we study biblical types, we need to learn to ask the Bible questions. What I'm going to share with you this morning, the idea came because I read one verse in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3, says that the end time generation, the 144,000, those who are alive when Jesus comes, are going to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So my question was, what does Moses have to do with the end time deliverance? I can understand singing the song of the Lamb, but why is it the song of Moses and the Lamb? So then I said, maybe the end time deliverance is going to be similar to the deliverance in the times of Moses. And maybe that song that was sang on the other side of the Red Sea is a similar song that will be sung by the redeemed in the future. And I said, but if the song is going to be the same, then the events that lead up to the song must also be parallel. So it's not only the song that we study, it's all of the events that lead up to the song. Don't miss the forest because you only look at the individual trees. Learn to think in terms of structure, the broader structure. How do all of the pieces fit together? And determine if the order is the same. And so we're going to study the Song of Moses and the Lamb, but we're going to go way back, and we're going to take a look at the structure. Now let's go. This is what you have in your syllabus. We're going to go through it point by point like we did yesterday. I want to make sure that you understand it. We will allow a period for questions at the end. The book of Revelation describes seven devastating plagues that will fall upon the planet after the door of probation closes. This is where the temple is filled with smoke and seven angels come out of the temple having the seven last plagues. These plagues will return the earth to the condition that it was in before creation week, without form and void and in darkness. In our study today, I would like us to study the final three of these plagues. So we're not going to study all seven. We're going to study number 5, 6, and 7. We will do our study of this subject from three different perspectives. In other words, we're going to study the last three plagues from the perspective, first of all, of Revelation 16, 10 to 21. That's where these plagues are referred to in Revelation. Secondly, we're going to look at this period from the perspective of Exodus 14 and 15. And in the third place, we're going to look at this period of the last three plagues from the perspective of the Great Controversy, pages 635 to 637. So we're going to study the last three plagues from three contexts. Revelation 16, verse 10 and following. In the second place, we're going to take a look at Exodus 14 and 15. And finally, we're going to look at the perspective that is presented by Ellen White, the Spirit of Prophecy. Now let's go to model number one. Revelation 16, 10 through 21. And let's deal with the fifth plague. Revelation 16, 10 and 11 says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast." Where does this plague fall? Upon the throne of the beast. And what is the aftermath of it falling on the throne of the beast? His kingdom became full of darkness. So this plague falls on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is filled with darkness. And it says, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So darkness, and you have a gnawing of the tongue because of the pain. And then it says, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. So you notice, not only do they gnaw their tongues in pain, but they have sores. And it says, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now let's deal with several individual details here in this fifth plague. First of all, we have to identify the beast. Because this plague falls on the throne of the beast, right? Who is this beast? Well, when Revelation speaks of the beast, it's referring to the first beast of Revelation 13, the beast that rises from the sea. It's the same as the little horn in Daniel 7. It persecutes the saints of the Most High. It speaks great words and blasphemies against the Most High. It thinks it can change times and the law of God. And it rules for time, times, and the dividing of time. That is, the little horn is the beast. And so when Revelation 16 is talking about this plague falling on the throne of the beast, it's talking about the plague falling upon which power? The Roman Catholic papacy. That's right, because the beast represents the papacy. Now notice that it falls on the throne of the beast. Where is that? That's in Rome. It falls on the leadership. Right? It falls on the leaders of the system, according to this. The throne of the beast. And then it says that as a result of this plague, his kingdom is filled with darkness. Now the question is, what is the kingdom of the beast? See, it falls on the throne of the beast, and in the aftermath, his whole kingdom is filled with darkness. Let's notice several verses. Revelation 13, verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. This is the beast, okay? And his deadly wound was healed, and all of Santa Cruz marveled and followed the beast. Yeah, Santa Cruz too. But it says all the what? All the world marveled and followed the beast. Where is the kingdom of the beast? It's in all of the world. Notice Revelation 13, verse 7, referring to the same beast. It says, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over, you know, that's rulership, right? He has a throne and he rules from that throne. Who does he rule? It says here, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the kingdom is what? Worldwide. Let's go to one further verse. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. On the kingdom of the beast. Revelation 17, 1 and 2. The beast is also referred to as the harlot. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What does the act of sitting represent? Sitting represents rulership. It represents the fact that this harlot is ruling over the waters. Now the question is, what do the waters represent? Notice Revelation 17, verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So what is represented by the harlot sitting on the waters? It represents the fact that the harlot rules over multitudes, nations, tongues, and peoples. Let me ask you, is there a distinction between the beast and those whom the beast rules over? There is a distinction. Right? Because the harlot is one symbol, and the other symbol are the waters that she rules. So there's a distinction between the system and the people that are ruled by the system. And so Ellen White makes it very clear that, that in the end time, we need to be critical of the system, but there are many sincere people of God who are within that system. In other words, the system is distinguished from the people over which the system rules. So once again, who does the beast represent? The papacy. Where is its center of power? The Vatican. When this plague falls, the whole kingdom is filled with darkness. And what is the kingdom? The whole world is the kingdom of this system. But there's more. Also, we're told that they gnaw their tongues in pain. What do you use your tongue for? You use your tongue for speaking. Right? Generally in the Bible, when it speaks about the tongue, it speaks about a deceitful tongue, a tongue that speaks the truth, and so on. In other words, this plague afflicts the tongue. Why do you suppose it afflicts the tongue? What have the leaders of this system done? They have used their tongues to teach lies, particularly concerning the Seventh-day Sabbath and the commandments of God. Now, this imagery comes from Zechariah 14. Let's go to Zechariah 14 and verses 12 and 13. The gnawing of the tongues in pain. But there's more there than just gnawing their tongues and sores. It says in Zechariah 14, 12 and 13, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Why does this plague fall? Because they what? Fought against Jerusalem. Now, what is Jerusalem here? Is this Jerusalem over in the Middle East today? No. This Jerusalem is a representation of God's people. Let me explain why. You remember that once Jesus talked with a Samaritan woman. And she says, well, we think we're supposed to worship here. And the Jews think that they're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says, the time is coming. And by the way, this is at Pentecost. The time is coming when we're not going to worship here and we're not going to worship there. But the followers of Jesus will worship Him wherever they are, in spirit and in truth. Wherever there are two or three gathered together, in my name, there I am in their midst. In other words, the Shekinah is no longer local in Jerusalem. The Shekinah is worldwide. That's why the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We're written in the city. That's why the Apostle Paul said that the New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. In other words, we are citizens of the New Jerusalem, even though we live here. And the citizens are worldwide. Therefore, Jerusalem here is worldwide. The literal city is in heaven, and the spiritual city is global and worldwide on earth, which is composed of all of the citizens of the New Jerusalem. Are you understanding the principle? Because you have the literal Jerusalem in heaven symbolizes God's people. And so, what is the great sin that has been committed by these individuals? They have what? They have fought against God's people, represented by Jerusalem. Now we know what the great sin is. And notice what the plague is going to be. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. That this is the background. But there's more. Notice. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. What is God going to send among those who fought against God's people? A great panic. And when He sends the panic, what's going to happen? Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. In other words, instead of using their weapons against Jerusalem, against God's people, they're going to use their weapons to what? To slay one another. That's the picture that's being used here. Are you catching the picture here? So you have darkness. The darkness leads them to gnaw their tongues in pain. They have sores over their bodies, according to Revelation chapter 16. And then a panic comes among them, and instead of using their swords to slay those who are in Jerusalem, to slay God's people, they use their swords to slay one another. That's plague number 5. Now let's go to plague number 6. Revelation 16, 12 through 16. There are two central ideas in this passage. Number one, the waters of the Euphrates are dried up, and the purpose they're dried up is to prepare the way for the arrival of the kings of the east. I suppose that must be the Chinese and the Japanese. That's the way some people interpret prophecy. See? You know, they just, for example, the locusts of Joel chapter 3. They say those represent helicopters. You say, well, why do you say they represent helicopters? Well, locusts fly and helicopters do too, right? Well, that's no way of interpreting Bible prophecy. You know, after 9/11, I heard this very novel interpretation of Daniel 8, where it speaks about a ram that had two horns. One was higher than the other. And then, lo and behold, here comes a he-goat. He doesn't even touch the ground. He flies through the air, and he smashes into the ram, and he breaks the two horns. I heard somebody on the radio give, right after, the day after this interpretation, they said, listen, the ram represents the United States, and the two horns, one taller than the other, represents the two towers of the World Trade Center. Because one was taller than the other, see? You had the antenna on one of them. And the eagle that flies through the air is the airplane. And it comes and it crashes into the World Trade Center and breaks the two towers. That fits perfectly. But you know as well as I do that it has nothing to do with Bible prophecy. And that's the confusion that's in the evangelical world today. It was an evangelical who was saying that. Let's read Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. So this plague falls on the Euphrates. And its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, important questions about the sixth plague. Number one, what is the River Euphrates? We're just following along here in the material. What is the River Euphrates? What is meant by the drying up of its waters? Who are the kings from the east? A better translation is from the rising sun. And how is the way prepared for their arrival? The answer is that we have to go to an Old Testament story for the background. And the first Old Testament story we must go back to is the story of the fall of ancient Babylon. Because Babylon's river was the Euphrates. And the Euphrates in the Old Testament was dried up. And the river was dried up to prepare the way for the coming of Cyrus and his armies to overthrow the city. So immediately it screams out at you and it says, hey, go study that Old Testament story. The whole thing. Because it's the background of this. Now that story is found in Daniel 5, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Isaiah 41, and also helpful are the writings of historians such as Xenophon and Herodotus, who wrote a while later. Now let's review this story very quickly. I wish we had time to just deal with this one story. You know, we could dedicate a whole period just to talking about the Old Testament type. But you have to study the whole story, have to all of these chapters, and get a complete picture of the scenario. That way you'll know how to apply it in Revelation. The Euphrates River was the greatest asset of Babylon and also its greatest potential liability. You see, the river Euphrates flowed right through the center of Babylon. And when armies came and they surrounded the city of Babylon, which had three walls, the outer wall was so wide that two chariots could go side by side on top of the wall. And they had two other lesser walls inside that one. And so the city, basically, they felt that was invincible. That's why Isaiah 47 says that Babylon says, I am and there is no other. And she says, that I will never be a widow. In other words, she's seated with self-confidence. And the reason is because she sits on this river. See, as long as the river flows through, they have water. And with the water, they can irrigate and they can produce food for the people who live within the city. In other words, as long as the river is flowing, the city is invincible. But if for some reason somebody at some point should dry up the river and come through the dry riverbed, the city would fall. Because the river was its strength, but it also was a potential liability. And it just so happens that Daniel 5 describes the fall of Babylon when the finger rolled on the wall, many, many tekel huparsin. And the Bible tells us that that very night, Cyrus entered the city, and the city was overcome. The historian Xenophon and Herodotus say that that evening, because the Babylonians knew that somebody might try to dry up the river, and so they placed huge brass gates that led into the city, and as long as the gates were closed, the enemy still couldn't get in. But the historians tell us that that night, because they were in a drunken stupor, the gates were left open. And so Cyrus diverted the river Euphrates. He dried up the Euphrates so it would not enter the city. It went through some channels that Nebuchadnezzar had built outside the city so that when the river was at flood stage, the excess water would go on the outside and it wouldn't flood the city. That night, Cyrus and his armies blocked the entrance of the river into the city. The waters of the Euphrates were dried up. And Cyrus and his armies, which are spoken of, by the way, as coming from the north and from the east, in Isaiah 41, as well as Jeremiah 50 and 51, speaks about kings that come from the north and from the east. They came in, and God's people who were captive in Babylon were delivered from Babylonian captivity. So this is the background. But in the Old Testament, see, the river is literal. The city is literal. Israel is literal. And Belshazzar is drinking literal wine. And they're worshiping literal idols. But all of this in Revelation is going to become global and symbolic. Israel will be spiritual Israel. Babylon will be spiritual Babylon. The wine that is being drunk by the world will be spiritual wine. Are you understanding the principle? What was local and literal becomes global and spiritual or symbolic in the book of Revelation. So let's go through this. The Euphrates River was the greatest asset of Babylon and also its greatest potential liability. Babylon was practicing idolatry and drinking wine the night before of its fall. Cyrus came with his armies from the north and from the east. He dried up the riverbed of the Euphrates by diverting it to the channels that had been built outside the city. Cyrus and his armies entered the city of Babylon, and the city of Babylon fell, and God's people were delivered. So once you study this whole Old Testament story, how it happened literally, then you're ready to go to Revelation and see how these events foreshadow what was going to happen, what is going to happen on a larger scale in the future. Are you understanding the principle? You know, I don't want to only share information. I want us to start getting a picture of, well, I got to study the structure. You know, I've got to study the whole Old Testament story. I have to read Ellen White in a new light so that we have these principles in our brains. And by the way, this is not something that you're going to be able to do overnight. You have to get into the Word. You have to get into the Spirit of prophecy. The more you practice, the more proficient you'll become at it. Through prayer, through the aid of the Holy Spirit. But the aid of the Holy Spirit can never take the place of sitting down and studying. You know, knowledge does not come by osmosis. It takes a lot of hard work. Of course, the Lord gave us the brain to work with. And the Lord gave us a Bible to work with. None of the glory is for us. But we have to pay our dues. Because if we don't, we're not going to understand these things. We have to be in-depth students of the Word of God. Their devotional study of the Word, that's important. Devotional study, you know, that's where you feed your soul. And, you know, you pray and you try to recreate the scenes in your mind of what it was in biblical times. It enhances your relationship with Jesus. And then there's deep intellectual Bible study, where we try, according to Ellen White, to resolve the complex problems that many passages in Scripture present. Now, the entire scenario is applied symbolically and globally in Revelation 17. Now, here's some questions about Revelation 17. Which of the seven angels speaks to John in Revelation 17, verse 1? In fact, let's go there for a moment. Revelation 17, verse 1. And notice something very interesting. Revelation 17, verse 1. It says there, then, one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. One of the seven comes back to talk to John. Because in the previous chapter, you have the outpouring of the seven plagues. Seven angels pour out the bowls. Here it says that one of them comes back and speaks to John. The question is, which of the seven? You say, well, we don't know. Who cares? That's a very important detail. If it says one of the seven, we need to determine which one. And we're going to find a clear evidence of which one it is. Now, so we're going to go back to that in a moment. Second question, what does a harlot represent in Scripture? You know that it represents an apostate church. What does prophecy mean when it says that she fornicates with the kings of the earth? It means that somehow she joins church and state. She uses the civil power to accomplish her purposes. What is the name of the harlot woman? What are the waters upon which the harlot sits? What will the kings end up doing with the harlot? Now let's answer all these questions. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So you have a harlot, according to this verse. She sits on many waters, and one of the angels that poured out the seven plagues comes to talk with John and present this scenario to him. Now the question is, which of the seven angels is the one that comes back to John? And which plague is this angel trying to explain? There's no doubt whatsoever that he's trying to explain the sixth plague, the drying up of the Euphrates. And you say, why is that? Well, let's notice the name of the harlot. Revelation 17 and verse 5. The name of the harlot. Let's identify who she is. It says, and on her forehead a name was written. Mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. What is the name of this harlot? The name of this harlot is Babylon. And where is she seated? She's seated on many waters. Now my question is, ancient Babylon, was ancient Babylon sitting on many waters? What were the many waters of ancient Babylon? The Euphrates River. So which plague is being commented on in Revelation 17? The only plague that talks about the Euphrates River is plague number 6. Are you following me or not? So this woman, this harlot, is called Babylon. Babylon sitting on many waters. Ancient Babylon also sat on many waters, and the many waters were the Euphrates. So you know that the angel that's coming back to talk to John is the one that talked about the Euphrates. But in Revelation, the Euphrates is not the literal river in Iraq. You see, the reason why evangelicals get this wrong is because, you know, they speak about the drying up of the Euphrates in Revelation 16, and they say, you know, that river over there in Iraq is going to be the one through, you know, it's going to be dried up. And then, you know, the armies from the east, the Russians and the Chinese and the Japanese, you know, the land of the rising sun, are going to come and they're going to drop the Euphrates and they're going to cross it and they're going to attack Israel. Literal Israel. Listen, folks, with the modern technology of today, nobody needs to dry up a little river to get across it to attack Israel. It's insanity. The reason why they don't understand the sixth plague is because they don't go to the next chapter, which explains the sixth plague from a spiritual perspective. Revelation 17 is the key that unlocks the sixth plague. Now, what do the waters represent? Revelation 17, verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, where Babylon sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So let me ask you, is Babylon worldwide? So must Jerusalem be worldwide? Hello? You know, somebody like Dave Hunt, who's written on Bible prophecy, you know, he says, you know, we are not to understand Babylon in Revelation as being literal Babylon in the Middle East. He says Babylon represents an apostate worldwide system. But what I say is, why aren't you consistent if you say that Babylon, the enemy of Israel, is a worldwide system? Why isn't Israel worldwide? You have to be consistent in your interpretation of prophecy. You can't just pick and choose. Now, if you read Revelation 17, you're going to find an interesting scenario. It tells us there that in the end time, the whole world will come together. The kings and the harlot will be having a great time together, fornicating with one another. The daughters of the harlot will be on the same page. The merchants of the world, all of the economy, if you read Revelation chapter 18, which we don't usually study, they're all on the same page. The whole world, they're thinking about establishing this new world order, this millennium of peace that the spirit of prophecy talks about. And everybody's happy. Everybody's on the same page. They all have one mind, it says in Revelation chapter 17. But suddenly, something is going to happen that is going to turn the kings of the earth against the harlot with whom they were fornicating. Let's read that in Revelation 17, verse 16. This is an explanation of the drying up of the Euphrates, by the way. In other words, those who had supported her will turn against her. Let me ask you, the act of sitting on the waters, does that mean that she rules over them? As long as the waters of the Euphrates are flowing, she's safe, she's secure. But what's going to happen with her base of support, which is multitudes, nations, tongues, and peoples? They are going to what? They are going to dry up, which means that they're going to withdraw their support. In fact, that is described in Revelation 17, verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. Before they were fornicating with her. Make her desolate and naked. Eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This is a way of saying that they're really going to be mad. In other words, before they were okay with her. But suddenly something is going to happen that will awaken them and they will turn against her. By the way, there are several Bible stories in the Old Testament that illustrate this moment. You remember the story of Esther? That is a typological story from beginning to end. I have a DVD called The Deliverance of the Saints. It's 2 hours. And I do the typology of the book of Esther. You know, let me ask you, for a while, is the king in cahoots with Haman? Yeah, of course he is. Does he trust his advisor? Yeah. Haman comes and he says, there's these people, they're scattered all over your kingdom. Their laws are different than the laws of the king. Their laws are different than the laws of the king. And it's not profitable for you to keep them, because when people don't obey the laws of the kingdom, there's anarchy. So write a decree that they be killed. And the king says, okay, go for it. Is he deceived by his religious advisor? He most certainly is. At some point in the story later on, does he wake up? Does he discover that he's been deceived? Who becomes his enemy now? Haman. And his wife was the shadowy figure behind it. So you have a threefold alliance. You have a vile woman, you have a king, and you have a religious figure. Of course, all of this is coincidence. Are you with me? And this is the scenario that Revelation chapter 17 is portraying. Let me ask you, was Herod deceived? Well, yeah, Herod was deceived. See, the kings of the world don't have any idea what they're doing today in forming relations with the Roman Catholic Church. And some of them ought to know. People like Tony Blair, who is super intelligent, and Newt Gingrich, who recently, both of them, converted to Roman Catholicism. They should know better. And Jeb Bush. They should know better. They've gone to school. They have the benefit of history. They should know what Roman Catholicism has done in the past, and that Roman Catholicism has not changed. As soon as Roman Catholicism takes over this country, we will have the Middle Ages all over again. That's what Ellen White has to say. The deadly wound is healed. And this will become a persecuting power. Listen, folks. It is not Muslims who are going to become the enemies of God's people. No. Adventists are finding all kinds of applications for the Muslims in prophecy. You know, it's called newspaper interpretation of prophecy. So you go to the newspaper and then you say, well, that has to be in the Bible somewhere. You know, that event in 2001, that was such a tremendous event. You know, that's got to be prophesied. So you go to the Bible and you'll find it. Let me ask you, in the last half of Great Controversy, how many times does Ellen White give any role to Islam in the last days? Not once. Ellen White makes it clear that the enemies of God's people will be Roman Catholicism allied with Protestantism and with the kings of the earth. And one of the things that the devil has done through causing all of this turmoil in the Middle East is because, you know, the Protestants teach that most final events are going to take place in the Middle East. So the devil causes all sorts of issues over there, so that even Adventists are saying, well, maybe the evangelicals are right. Maybe Israel is Israel. And maybe the king of the south are the Arabs. And maybe the king of the north is Russia. And so we start reinterpreting prophecy. I praise the Lord for the spirit of prophecy that keeps us on track. Now let's go to the seventh plague. Revelation 16, 17 to 21. And then we'll take a 5-minute break. Literal, not symbolic. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. So you hear a loud voice, it says, it is done. And notice the aftermath. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake. Remember these phenomena because we're going to come back to them. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts. Because the great city Babylon has three parts. The harlot is one. She's the main protagonist. But there's also the beast. There's also the false prophet. And there's also the dragon or the kings of the earth. They're allied together. It's one system. Let me ask you, are they all united before this point? Yes. But what's going to happen under the seventh plague? Instead of Babylon be united, it's going to be what? Divided. And so it says, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island, remember this, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. In other words, from torrential precipitation. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So the seventh plague, you hear a mighty voice from the temple, and you have lightning, and you have thunder, precipitation, and an earthquake. Islands and mountains disappear under the seventh plague. Now we want to go to an Old Testament story that stands in the background of this. Go with me to Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to go through this quickly. Just a little bit of background. According to Exodus 2 and 3, Israel was captive in Egypt. God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. The captivity was made more difficult because God's people wanted to keep the Sabbath. See, when Moses and Aaron went in and said, let my people go that we might go into the wilderness for 3 days. He was actually saying that they wanted to go out to the wilderness and celebrate the Sabbath. Ellen White makes that clear. And Pharaoh complains. He says, why do you make the people Shabbat? Why do you want the people to keep the Sabbath? And so he makes their bondage even worse because they want to keep the Sabbath. And then, of course, God called his people out of Egypt and his people came out of Egypt. But Pharaoh, when the people leave, repents of letting them go. And so Exodus, if you go with me to Exodus chapter 14, we'll go through this very quickly. Actually, should we take a break right now? You want to take a 5-minute break? Okay, let's take a 5-minute break. Right now it is 5 minutes after. I'm starting in 5 minutes at 10 minutes after. Even if I'm the only one here. So don't stray far.